Titus chapter 1. I'm going to continue the qualifications of an elder. So what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 6, and I'll read through verse 10, or verse 9, and I will stop and pause to look at an important section of this epistle. Paul writes under divine inspiration, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Father, as we continue our study this evening, we ask that you'd meet with us. I pray that your Spirit would give me the words to speak and that your Spirit would work within the hearts of your people, that this would not be merely perceived as just merely looking at my life or the life of an elder, overseer, pastor, but that it would be that we would find meaningful application throughout this passage for each one of us. And God, I pray as I look with sobriety at the reality of how my children are to be, and that responsibility lies at my feet for their faith and for their growth in godliness, I pray, Lord, that you would help me each day to be faithful to love my dear wife, to disciple and discipline my children for godliness in a way that brings glory to you and honors them as co-heirs with me of eternal life. God, I pray that these truths that are spoken about today would grasp a hold of our heart, because these are the way you want each believer to live. And so, God, we just commit this time to you. We ask for your grace that you would speak to me and speak through me, and that, God, we'd not leave the same way we came in, but that we would be edified and exhorted and challenged for your name's sake. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So by way of reminder and context, Paul mentions within this passage five divinely revealed, non-negotiable qualifications for elders. And I'm not going to take the time to go through it again tonight, but looking at the uniqueness of the elder, the overseer, or bishop, depending on your translation, and the pastor teacher, these are all different facets of the same office. We don't see them as being distinct, but they are unified. And we went through countless passages looking how the terms are used interchangeably. I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight. But here Paul gives to Titus five divinely revealed non-negotiable qualifications for elders. These church leaders, according to Paul, and he says it twice, that they're to have an unblemished public record. Verse 6, he says here that a elder is to be above reproach. What's verse 7 say? Another identifying marker that the office is used interchangeably. He says, verse 7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." What is an elder? What is an elder overseer? A steward of the house of God. They're to have an unblemished public record. Generally speaking, they're to be free of credible accusations of legal or ethical wrongdoing. So, and we looked at how uniquely that the words used here, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that accusations aren't to lay hold of him. So there's no credible charge that can be made. Beyond this, they must qualify in four specific areas. In sexual morality, verse 6, they're to be the husband of one wife. We took time to look through. Literally, a elder pastor is to be the husband, a one-woman man. Literally, a one-woman man. So a pastor is not to be a womanizer. He's not to be a ladies' man. He's to have eyes for one woman, for his wife. We looked at this both positively and negatively. So in keeping with Matthew chapter 5, that we, you know, just as is true for every believer, specifically for an elder, that lustful hearts equals adultery. So he is not to be having elevator eyes. He's not to be looking lustfully at women. But also, more positively, he is to be pursuing his wife. An elder might know his scriptures, but if he's not getting to know his wife, he is failing at this qualification. Moving on, he is to have family leadership. Verse 6, we'll look at that tonight. Also verses 7, dealing with general character. And then finally in verse 9, he is to be skillful in teaching. He's to be able to teach faithfully. What's Paul say here? He's to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may give instruction in sound. That word sound literally means healthy. Healthy doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's teaching, but it's also apologetics. He's to have a ready defense for the scriptures. A man who is not qualified in all of these ways should not be permitted to hold the sacred office. We looked at the first two of these the first two qualifications thus far. So let's move to the third, which is family leadership. Folks, it's not by coincidence that Paul addresses the home in both of the lists given regarding the qualifications of the elder overseer. In both, he mentions, after being above reproach, the first thing he mentions is he's a husband of one wife. Here he mentions then children. He does so later on in the list in 1 Timothy 3, and there's a reason for that. The home, folks, is the testing ground for ministry. If you want to know what if you want to know what I'm really like, ask my wife, ask my children. If you want to know what I'm really, really like, you can ask my mom, and she can give you the lowdown and dirt on me. Wouldn't take much. But if you want to know what I'm truly like, look at my family. Look at my family. A pastor's family is a testament to his true character and qualifications for ministry. Beloved, a man may sense God's call to ministry, but if his character and way of life is not congruent, it's not in alignment with the pattern set forth in these verses, his calling and even his giftedness is forfeited. Eldership has more to do with character than it does with charisma and one's giftedness in his talents. An elder must be the servant of Christ in his home before he can be the servant of Christ to the church. His greatest influence and greatest impact must be experienced in his home before it can be felt in the ecclesia of God, the household of God. According to Paul, a man who fails to lead, to care for, and nurture his most intimate, transparent, and cherished stewardship, his marriage and his home, is unable, and I would contend, unfit for the family of God, unfit to lead the family of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Beloved, eldership is a high and holy calling, and it should not be lowered to appease men or include men who are not fit for the task. God is not looking for gifted men. He's looking for godly men. Men who give themselves to the ministry of Christ by ministering to others. And the spirit of servanthood must start in the home. In keeping with our text, Paul reveals that if you want to know what a man is, if a man is qualified for leadership in the church, you must look at how he leads his home. And in particular, the influence he has on his own children. An elder's redeeming influence is best seen in how he ministers to the unbelievers in his home. If you want to know if he possesses the ability to gently and graciously lead others to know Christ and to help them grow in obedience, holiness, simply examine the effectiveness of his efforts with his own children. Beloved, kids can see right through spiritual facades. They can see right through religious charades. They know the difference between real faith and religious veneer. Over time, they will see what you truly believe and what you profess with your lips versus what you confess with your life. How you treat them, what you teach them, and how you live your life will tell your children if your faith is real or not. Time's already getting away from us, so let's begin to unpack this part of the verse. Verse 11 again. And his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. The word children here translates the Greek word technon and refers to offspring, a person's descendants of any age. In fact, Paul just used it two verses before, verse 4. He called Timothy his true technon, his true child in the common faith. But what may come as a shock to some of you is what comes after the designation of child here in verse 11. Paul writes that they are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Normally, when you hear these passages taught, it's just referring to the children in their home. Well, it's going to be very difficult for a child to be charged with debauchery and insubordination. In fact, I would contend he's talking about their adult children. These character designations reveal that Paul does not have small children in mind. Now, I believe he does in 1 Timothy 3, but here, they're adult children, or near adult children, technon. Young children can certainly be believers and even momentarily, or seasons of life, rebellious, but they cannot be guilty of dissipation or debauchery in the normal sense of the word. I'll speak to more about these negative characteristics in just a moment, but because it's listed first and because most people like to hear the good news before the bad, I'll speak to the positive characteristic that Paul mentions first. To begin with, an elder or a pastor's children must be believers. The word translated believers is the word pistis or faith. It's a verbal adjective that passively means someone who's trustworthy or faithful. But actively is how it's used here, means to believe, to actively trust, a demonstration of one's faith. Some commentators believe that Paul is using only the passive sense here and is simply referring to children that are well behaved. So a pastor's children, the pastor's children, an elder's children, they must be well behaved. The problem with this interpretation is that pistis is never used this way in Scripture. Never. The only time pistis is used passively in the Bible, it's used several ways passively, but not as unbelieving children that are just faithful or obedient. It's used passively in reference to God's faithfulness. And I could list a host of Scripture passages. Of Christ's faithfulness. And there's a host of passages. And also of the faithfulness or the trustworthiness of God's word. The last way it's used passively is of believers exercising their personal belief, demonstrating their faithfulness, demonstrating their trustworthiness by obedience to the faith. It is impossible, biblically speaking, to divorce pistis, this word believing, from the act of genuine faith. Unbelievers are never referred to in the Bible as being faithful. Never. This fact alone argues strongly for the rendering or the translation of pistis, as it is here in the NIV, as believers. They are faithfully believing. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Even if the idea were that of faithfulness to parents, the use of believing or faithful would be referring to the faithfulness of believing children. In an elder's home, especially a child who is old enough to be saved, but is not, can hardly be considered faithful. He would be unfaithful in the most important way. husbands, fathers, dads, grandpas, grandmas, for every one of us, our most ardent prayer and our greatest exhortation as parents is that our children would receive the gospel. I hope above all else you teach your children to love God, to walk with God. And if that is our most ardent prayer, our greatest desire, children who then reject that are not considered faithful. Even though they might be obedient, outwardly conforming to a standard, inwardly they're unfaithful. I write here, a believing father, and especially an elder's greatest plea to his children in both his teaching and his way of life would be to trust the gospel of Christ. For a child to reject their father's greatest plea or teaching would be faithlessness, not faithfulness. And that's why it's significant. An elder's children must be believers. It's worth mentioning that if a man's children are too young to understand the gospel and to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then the standard given to Timothy applies. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:4, that an overseer or an elder must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. The same exhortation is given to deacons in verse 12. Elders and deacons alike must train their children toward godliness. And where does godliness begin? In the matter of submissiveness. Submissiveness as children to parents is the training ground for submissiveness as believers to our Lord. In teaching and training our children to obey us, we are teaching them the importance of submitting to the Lord. That's why it's significant. Because in teaching our children submissiveness, we are discipling our children. Parents are not to train with an iron fist, but with discipline and discipleship. I might touch on this in just a moment, but one thing that I've sought to do in my home, and I'm not perfect at it, but when my children disobey me, it's not just go to the back room and wait for me to be in. I'll be with a spanking spoon in just a minute. I don't know if you've, as parents, we've all smacked our kids out of anger. You know, they lip off and you just do something. But that is not discipline. That is not biblical discipleship. That is not the call to biblical fatherhood. I am to train up my children in the way that they should go. I am to talk about the things of the Lord, Deuteronomy 6, as we're sitting down, as we're walking in the way, as we're lying down to sleep. The things of God should drip from my lips. The truths of Scripture should saturate our conversations. Not that the only thing we should ever talk about is the Bible, but that it's woven through every conversation. That is my responsibility. But in discipling my kids, when I use discipline as opportunity for discipleship, I have to tell them why they're getting punished for wrongdoing. Is it merely because they made me mad? They interrupted my TV show, or they broke something, spilt something, did something? I teach them that disobedience is rebellion. And when they rebel against me, ultimately they're rebelling against the Lord. And that is the very reason why Christ came to suffer for us, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And sin, rebellion, destroys you. That is why Scripture forbids it. Not because God is a cosmic killjoy, but because he's keeping us from harm, what will truly destroy us. And so turning discipline into discipleship is very important. They need to be taught. I believe as children grow older and the issue is no longer control, the more demanding criteria of 1 Timothy or Titus 1 comes into play. Beloved, there are many Christian men who work hard to support and manage their households, yet utterly fail in leading their children to salvation, godliness, and Christian service. Men, fathers, grandparents, if your greatest desire for your children is to get a good job, to save money, to be better at sports, to be involved in the community, to do this or that, you have misplaced priorities. A father's greatest responsibility is not to provide a yearly vacation, nice things, or a comfortable life for his family. His greatest responsibility, his gravest task, is to teach and model Christ in the home. Far too many men have exchanged the call of biblical fatherhood for the American dream. A bigger house, bigger garage, so he can have more toys. They have sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the temporal. They have prostituted and relinquished their role of discipler to the discipling influences of sports, electronics, and pop culture. Tragically, Christian men are oftentimes more interested and concerned about their children's popularity, their future career, their sports potential, their mechanical ability, and the scholastics than they are in their children's soul and their growth in godliness and their service to the body of Christ. May that not be true of us. Those things are important, but they're not as important as communicating the wonderful, marvelous, majestic beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the way, this doesn't just stop when they're adolescents. Grandparents, when you pick up the phone and talk to your children and your grandchildren, do you only talk to them about superficial issues? How's school going? How's the week? How's this team? How's that team? How's your involvement in here? Folks, what you talk to your kids about, your grandkids about, is what they'll perceive as the most important thing to you about them. Men, what you talk about with your children is what you're most concerned about with your children. Dads, if the truths of Scripture and the good news of the gospel doesn't drip from your lips, if it doesn't saturate your speech and affect your way of life, it's not likely to occur. It's not likely to happen in the life of your children either. Fathers, opportunities to talk about Christ and humbly live out your faith should be a regular part of your prayer life. And it's not just for fathers and for elders. It's for moms as well. How often do we regularly pray, God, give me opportunities today to talk with my children, even if they're adults, or to talk with my children, my grandchildren, about you? Give me opportunities to display my faith to them, not in some way that they'll look to me as some great individual, but that you might use me through faithfulness to point to your glorious grace. Give me opportunities this day to talk with my family about Christ, to live Christ out in front of them. That should be our regular prayer life. To be clear, a faithful father is not ultimately responsible if their children reject the gospel. He may have made every effort to teach them their need of salvation through trust in Jesus Christ and have set a godly example for them to follow, but nevertheless, in my estimation, such a man is not qualified to be an elder if his children do not believe the gospel. And that's not based upon my own opinion, but upon this text of Scripture. Their children are believers. Successful spiritual leadership of their own families is an essential quality of a pastor. If an elder cannot, through prayer, character, spiritual discipline, and the teaching of the Scripture, influence his own family towards salvation and sanctification, he is unfit to lead the family of God in the same way. Moving on now, I'll turn to the negative characteristics mentioned in verse 6. Paul writes, an elder or overseer's children are not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word debauchery suggests prodigality. It's the idea of living in rebellion. Think of the word prodigal. That's the same. That's the idea that's brought about by debauchery. It gives the idea of living in rebellion and sensual and material indulgence, living a spiritually reckless life. This word was commonly used in the first century in reference to drunken revelries at pagan festivals. In fact, Paul uses the same word in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." That's wastefulness. "But be filled with the Spirit." In fact, I would contend that debauchery is the opposite of being filled in the Spirit. Insubordination, on the other hand, does not refer to military insurrection, the idea of being insubordinate to one's leaders, but it's the refusal to recognize and submit to proper authorities of parents and society. In fact, that same word is used in verse 10, speaking about the Judaizers. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." A man whose children are sensually and materially indulgent, they're in the mindset of drunkenness. They're drunk with the world's system and biblically unruly. Even if they've made a profession of faith in Christ, that individual is not qualified for pastoral leadership. No matter how godly and self-giving a man may be in the Lord's service, children of his who do not believe and who are known in public for their depraved lifestyles distract from the credibility of his leadership. If he cannot bring his own children to salvation and to godly living, he will not have the confidence of the church in his ability to lead other unbelievers to salvation or to lead his congregation to godly living. The question ultimately comes up, but pastor, how can an elder be held responsible for the failure of his children to be saved? What if they're not part of the elect? First of all, I believe God gives special grace and special enablement for the office of elder. Secondly, I believe this is a distorted approach to the matter of election. Scriptural predestination is not fatalism or determinism. The idea that God has chosen from the foundation of the world, those who will receive him as Savior, that's not determinism or fatalism. God's sovereign election, as clearly taught in Scripture, in no way mitigates against Scripture's equally clear teaching that salvation comes only through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that faith is mediated by the power of the Spirit of God, and it's in conjunction with the witness of other believers, in what believers say and what they do. And by that I mean parents, pastors, and other saints of God. When anybody comes to faith in Christ, it's because people are speaking biblical truth to them and then modeling that truth for them. That's how anyone comes to faith in Christ. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So as we speak the gospel, as we speak Scripture, and then we live it out, that is how people come to faith in Christ. That is God's chosen means. The Spirit of God uses and empowers the spoken word. That's how anyone comes to faith in Christ. So that idea of the fact of the matter is that God, I believe, empowers when a elder, a pastor, is living faithfully to God and his word, faithfully investing into his children, modeling Christ. And I think one thing that really destroys what I've experienced in past relationships with pastors' children is that sometimes pastors can be so concerned about their children's external conformity that they become hard on them. You know, I'm sure it's no different here. It's easy for people to have unrealistic expectations of the pastor's kids. After all, you know, you're hearing the Bible all the time at home. You know, why aren't you, you know, shape up? Now, my kids are kids. And so they do dumb things. They say dumb things. Some are in rebellion. Some are just because they're ignorant and youthful. And so as parents, our responsibility then is to discern when they're acting, when they're acting out, is it because of ignorance or is it because of rebellion? We judge rebellion, we punish rebellion, and we train and teach through ignorance. Or we discipline, disciple through rebellion. They both go hand in hand. But the fact of the matter is, all of us come to faith in Christ as people, whether it's from the pulpit, pastors, or other people in the church, teaching truth in Sunday school, in junior church, here, in home. And so all of you share in the salvation of my children. All of you share in one another's conversion. I write here, beloved, God saves every sinner the same way through the witness of faithful believers who are sharing the gospel and living the gospel. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God as it is faithfully declared and lived out by the people of God. What's Jesus' command in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a reference to salvation, conversion. Folks, a life that reflects the light of the gospel draws men to that light. And that light should be especially bright in an elder's home. After Pentecost, we were told that believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Unbelievers were getting a glimpse of what is going on. Unbelieving spouses, unbelieving children are seeing what is going on in the early church, and the Lord is adding to the church through faithful witness. Beloved, the salvation of the lost is intrinsically connected to our witness, to the way we teach and live out the gospel. Paul testified in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul knew that everything he said and everything he did had an impact in drawing the unsaved to salvation. And the same holds true for you in your sphere of influence. Later in the same epistle, Paul wrote, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved." Peter adds, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Why? "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I'm emphasizing the importance of your gospel witness through your good works, through righteous living. And individuals see those good works, and that includes speaking the gospel, not just living it and speaking it, and glorify God on the day of visitation. In both of these two passages, the apostles stress the twofold requirement for successful leadership: the negative of not giving cause for reproach, and the positive of living a godly example. Paul charged Timothy, his son in the faith, and an elder that he had appointed in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4:12, be an example in speech, in conduct, and what you do, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Folks, through prayer, through spirit and power, through the spirit-empowered gospel, what's Paul say in Romans 1:16? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And an elder's own humble, God-dependent witness. Elders can carry on the qualifications that his children are to be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. All right, any thoughts or questions tonight? I know that's kind of a a lot to soak in. Belinda.
What about a man who comes to faith in Christ later in life? His children are...
Sure.
And they're not saved. Is he then disqualified for becoming a pastor?
No, I don't think so. I think that things that happen pre-conversion... There's several men I know that are terrific pastors and faithful who came to faith later on in life. They've already been divorced. Now they're remarried. I think that the events that happen before one's conversion are then covered. It starts at the time of one's conversion. So that's a good question, though. That's a good question. Good. Any other thoughts? All right, well, let's go to the...